Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the Bible and it helps us to learn and grow. We ask today that as I preach and share, that you would be at work by the Holy Spirit to cause us all to have understanding, that you would minister to our hearts and you would give life to us, that we would be more like Christ today. So we invite you into our midst to do what you want today, we pray. Amen. It's been one of the more interesting sermons I've had to get ready, and the topic itself is interesting. But yesterday at around about midday, I had a knock on the door from our next door neighbour, and he said, "I was just informing you that there was going to be a party." And he said with a sheepish look, "It's going to go late, quite late, and you're welcome to attend." Very sneaky. So include your neighbours in the party, and then they won't phone up the police and tell on you. And yes, it did go late. About 11 o'clock last night, as I was trying to concentrate on this sermon, strains of very badly sung versions of Hotel California and other such kind of songs were drifting through my bedroom. Think about Jesus, think about Jesus. Anyway, as the night went on, it was karaoke, see? As the night went on, it got worse and worse. So anyway, it was one of the more interesting sermons I've ever had to get ready. So about 11:30 last night, I wandered over the window and I looked over and into the neighbour's backyard, and there they all were doing the things they were doing. And I just suddenly remembered what the Lord said. It was, "While you were yet still sinners, he died for you." And so I just prayed and I blessed my next door neighbours. Father, bless them. So why would I have a grudge against my neighbours? They're just doing what they know what to do. They don't have any light. So bless the neighbours. And I pray this sermon will also be blessed this morning too. If I say anything strange, well, we'll just ignore that bit. Anyway, the topic is, for the next couple of times I get to talk, is going to be the subject of law and grace and freedom. Doesn't necessarily sound like an interesting topic. Law, that doesn't possibly sound interesting at all, grace and freedom. But the more you look into it, the more interesting it actually is. And so when I found out that I was going to be doing this message, I prayed. I said, "Lord, this sermon, this topic can be a difficult one to share about, and it can be dull, and I pray that you'd give me some sermon illustrations." I've since learned that you never pray and ask God to give you sermon illustrations, because he does things to your life which become the illustrations. He doesn't just cause you to think of an illustration, he gives you the illustration in the form of your experiences. And so here is my first sermon illustration. Do you all know what this is? Have you seen one of these before? It says, "Parking infringement notice." It's my brush with the law. At the top it says, "Rockhampton Regional Council Local Law Number 5, Parking 2011. It's a recent law, or maybe it was modified recently. It says that I owe the council $44. I've been very good about moving my car regularly and avoiding those 2 hour, you only get 2 hours. You work in the CBD, you have to move your car a lot. I've been working there several years, and in all that time I've only got 2 parking fines. I think I should be applauded." That's a good effort. Thank you. Anyway, I think the Lord also owes me $44. To make things worse, on the back, it gives you your options for payment. You know that the local council don't really give you any options for payment? You've either got to write a cheque, which I don't have a chequebook, or you've got to go in person to the council and pay. So that means now I've got to go in person to the council to pay this, which means that I have to front up with a sheepish grin and admit that I have a fine. Anyway, at least with other infringements, you get all the options, BPay. Anyway, I've had a brush with the law, and it wasn't on purpose. I do my best to avoid parking fines. I don't like paying $44, and the law is that you have to move your car every 2 hours. But anyway, the fact is that in our local region, we've got laws, and we're supposed to follow them. Some people try to get away. I know the parking inspectors don't come around all that often. They pick a day in random every few weeks, and the only way to make sure you don't ever get parking fines is to do the right thing. but I know other people who gamble with it. So I think it'll be fine. And some of them have become collectors of parking fines. They have a collection. And so sometimes we try to gamble with the law. We try to think we can get away with it. We think it'll all be fine, there'll be no consequences. But sometimes you do get away with it on occasion, but always the law will eventually catch up with you. And so these laws were made for a reason. None of us are above the law, and therefore the benefit of everybody. And so I would start this morning with this question. Does God have laws that we must follow? Or are we exempt from God's laws and free to do whatever we want? So that's the question I'd like to pose. Are we free as Christians to do whatever we want, or are we obliged to do what God says? Okay, does that make sense? Do you understand the question? All right, this is a difficult topic, and Christians for the last 2,000 years have had many different positions on this topic, and often those positions have been based on just one or two scriptures. They'll take one scripture and base their whole entire position upon that. For example, there's a scripture that says, it's in Romans, I think it's chapter 7, it says, you are no longer under law, but under grace. You've all heard that scripture, right? There's even songs with that in it. We sing those songs. So some Christians have taken the position that, well, we're not under law, we can do whatever we want. Okay, that's their position. And so they do. They do whatever they want. They live lives. They don't care for any particular consequence. My wife Marie has a friend in the States that's a little bit like this. He believes that once you get saved, you can do whatever you want and you cannot get unsaved. It's a particular belief that's associated with predestination, and he believes that I'm predestined to be always saved and in heaven now that I've prayed that specific prayer, and nothing I do can undo that. I'm predestined. And so he does whatever he likes. If he doesn't feel like going to church one day, he doesn't, or 1 month he doesn't, or 1 year. He hardly ever goes to church. He doesn't think it matters because he thinks he can do whatever he wants and he's predestined to be in heaven with God. So that's one particular extreme view that some Christians believe in. Is that view right? Then there are other Christians who say the whole entire law of the Old Testament is binding. We must keep the Sabbath. We must follow all the feasts. We must do all the things that it says. Jesus said not one tiniest part of the law will pass away, so we must keep it all. And there are Christians that are like that. My father's visited a church like that in the Philippines, and it's the most lifeless church you could ever visit. Is that the truth? There are Christians like that too. So over the last 2,000 years, there's been all these different positions on what should we do? Are we obliged to do all of what God says, or some of what God says, or are we free to do anything we like? Well, I hope to explain to you this morning at least one important part. I hope to clear up what the word freedom means to a Christian. So if you were going to title this sermon, you could call it Freedom with lots of exclamation marks underneath. And I was thinking of Braveheart, although I've never seen that movie, but I was thinking someone should yell freedom and get really excited, and that would be the title of today's message. Freedom, with lots of yelling and excitement. So, does the topic of God's law interest you at all? I always thought the topic of law was really dull. Every now and then, a friend of mine announces that they're going to study law. And I always think to myself, good for you. I'm so happy that you find enjoyment in that topic. To me, that does not at all seem interesting. I've been to court twice. I've represented myself because I wasn't happy with my solicitor's performance. And I felt that I did a reasonably good job. But the whole area of law is not interesting at all. I find that it's just something I don't want to have anything to do with. Messy, complicated. However, ask your typical criminal on death row, is he interested in the law? Now, he might not be interested in the law in the sense that he finds it exciting, but he definitely pays attention to the law and finds that it applies to his life because the law has affected and influenced his life. I took a few minutes last night, just out of curiosity, to look up famous last words of prisoners on death row, just to see if the law mattered to them or not. Well, this is what Jonathan Green said. He said, his last words, "I'm an innocent man, I did not kill anyone, you're all killing an innocent man, my left arm is killing me, it hurts bad." That's his last words. Do you think that he was interested in the law and how it worked? Yes, he was, because it was having a direct effect on him and his life and how it was turning out. The law was interesting to him, maybe not in an exciting sense, but it applied to him. Humberto Leal said in his last words, "I am sorry for everything I have done. I've hurt a lot of people. For years I have never thought that I deserved any type of forgiveness. Lord Jesus Christ is in my life, and I know now that he has forgiven me, and I've accepted his forgiveness." So different people in their last moments have different experiences. Some of them found Christ and some didn't. But all of them were aware of one thing, that the law, this is the law of this world, the law of America, the law that was putting these people to death, the law had an effect. The law was in place, and there were consequences for the law, and they were all very much aware of what was happening to them because of those laws. So does the law hold an interest to us? It should do. It should be interesting to us because this whole topic of law and freedom and grace has an effect on us. You know, I asked the Lord for sermon illustrations. This morning, as we were arriving to church, a lady comes riding up into the car park on her bicycle with the little carry thing full of empty cans. I guess she was collecting recycling cans. And she starts asking questions about church. Marie invited her to church this morning. She said she couldn't come because she wasn't well-dressed enough. But she made this comment. She says, it doesn't matter what we all believe. Everything's all right. That's what she said. I thought to myself, of course it matters what you believe. Imagine if you're standing in the middle of the road out there and a semi-trailer's coming down and you're believing, I'll be fine. There's no semi-trailer. Does it matter whether you believe that or not? It does matter that you believe that. Now, on the other hand, you are free to believe these other things if you want to. No one's telling you that you can't believe there's no semi-trailers, or that you can't stand in the middle of the road and believe that you won't get killed. No one's telling you can't believe those things, but what you believe does matter in the sense that some things are true and some things are not true. So we need to take an interest in these things and make sure we are believing what's right, because it does matter. I prayed for that lady this morning that she would actually be better dressed next week and come to church. And her name was Stephanie, and I thought, because I have a sister-in-law called Stephanie, I'll never forget her name. So everyone pray for Stephanie. And who knows, she might come next week. So I'd like to start by reading from you Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 to 6. The Bible has a lot to say about this topic of law. And for years, you know, as Christians, we've so much emphasized this idea of grace that we've come to the place where we feel so much freedom, and some Christians have really drifted in the sense that they don't really take a lot of personal responsibility for their walk with God, how they live, how they act, because, you know, we're under grace. Do something wrong, doesn't matter, just say sorry, it'll be all fine. This is what Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 to 6 says. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Here's a whole chapter of the Bible that tells us that the man who meditates and thinks about the law of God is blessed and will become strong, but the person who doesn't think about it and doesn't care about it will perish, will be like chaff that just gets blown away. So it's telling us that we ought to, if we're righteous people, think about the law. Even the word law is a little bit vague, because sometimes the word law means the whole Bible, sometimes it means the whole Old Testament, sometimes it just means the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes it means just parts of those books, and sometimes it just means the Ten Commandments. So sometimes the word law can be a little bit vague. You don't exactly know which part it's talking about. I think in this psalm, it's talking about what God is wanting from you. It's talking about, that's what I think it means in that sense. It just means, blessed are those who think about what God wants. That's what I believe that it means. The Bible does show us clearly that there are things that God asks of us, and there are also some verses which are easy to misunderstand, and some Christians do think that they can do anything they like with no consequences. I'd like to just be very clear that we can't just live however we want with regard. We are not free to just do whatever we want. The Bible does not say that at all. And if you were to take every single verse in the whole entire Bible and just find out every verse that talks about law and freedom and grace and put them all together and try to get a composite meaning of the whole thing, you'd come to the conclusion that we are free, and I want to explain what that freedom is this morning, but we also need to live mindful of what God asks of us. Okay, so what is freedom as a Christian? All right, I'd like to share an illustration with you that I just made up. Now, I just made up this little story, but say there's a man who's plotting to overthrow the government, right? He's planning to kill the Prime Minister and, you know, do all these terrible things in Australia, wants to take over the country. He's got this terrible plot. It gets discovered, the man gets arrested and gets thrown into jail, and the sentence is 50 years jail or $100 billion, one or the other. Of course, he'll never come up with $100 billion. That's a huge amount of money. No one in the world has $100 billion, not even Bill Gates. That's a big amount of money. So after some time in jail, a miracle occurs. A very, very wealthy man, who's anonymous, offers to pay the $100 billion and he is released from jail. Do you think he's happy when he's released from jail? Yes, very happy. Now, what word would you use to describe someone that's just been released from jail in that kind of situation? What would the first word you would think of? Freedom? Would it be freedom? I would say that freedom would be a very good word to describe that situation. He's now free. I would say he's probably very happy too. But freedom is certainly a word that I would use to describe. Now, as Christians, we've been found guilty under the law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. We have a debt that we cannot possibly hope to ever pay. No one in the world has the means of paying this debt, but by a miracle, somebody pays the debt for us, and we are now free. Are we free to do anything we like? No. But are we free? Yes. So when we talk about freedom, what are we saying? Can we do whatever we want? No. But are we completely free? Yes. See? It's the meaning of the word freedom. In John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." If your life has been condemned to hell and you have a debt that you cannot hope to pay, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, gives his life for you and pays your debt, you are free indeed. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the kind of freedom that we have been given as Christians. We've been given freedom from the consequences of our sinful life. We've been given freedom, and we've also been given power from God to help us overcome those sins. We've been released from an old way of life, and now we're able to live a new way of life. Are we able to go and do whatever we want? Imagine the man in this situation. He gets out of jail. He's extremely grateful that he is. And the first thing he does is immediately start plotting how to overthrow the government again. What would you do with such a person? You'd put him back in jail. This time. And you see, as a Christian, when we find we are given the gracious gift of eternal life by Jesus Christ, and we are now given freedom, it's supposed to change our hearts so that now we want to love God and serve Him, and we would not even dream of going and doing those terrible things that happened before. But you know what Christians do? They think, they don't really think that what Jesus did for them is that big a deal. They don't realize what an amazing gift it is that they've been offered, and they don't care how much it costs, and they just go back to doing whatever they want, living however they like. They think that freedom means they can do whatever they want, and that's not the case. That's kind of like standing in the middle of the road and believing that when you get run over, believing you won't be run over and you won't die. It's believing the wrong things and thinking there'll be no consequence at all. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 19, it says, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul." The law of God has a place in bringing people to Jesus Christ. It has a place in showing unbelievers that they are in danger of going to hell, of showing them that they are wrong, showing them that they need to be saved. If someone doesn't think they've done anything wrong, they won't believe that there's anything they need to do. If this parking fine blew off my car window, and when I came out to my car at the end of the day, actually it wasn't the end of the day, it was like about 1 o'clock because I was going to actually move my car so I wouldn't get a parking fine. But if this had blown off my window and I did not know I had done anything wrong, I would not be taking any steps to sort it out. Now, in my particular case, it's too late. I've done something wrong, I've been caught, but if I knew the parking inspector was going around, I would have grabbed my keys, I would have been down there in a jiffy, and I would have been taking steps to make sure I was not doing the wrong thing. I'd have been moving my car. And you know, there are people in the world, even Christians in churches, people who call themselves Christians, who just think they're fine. They don't realize they've displeased God with their lifestyle or they've broken His laws, and so therefore they don't really take Jesus seriously. And that's the place of the law. The place of the law is to show us that we are sinners. And the law is perfect. And it converts the soul, because once we understand we've done something wrong in God's eyes, we realize I need Jesus. We realize and we come to Him and we cry out for mercy and our heart is changed. And from now on, the law of God is written onto our hearts. Now it becomes something we care about. And the Bible says that as far as righteousness is concerned, we are no longer under law. In other words, as far as trying to be perfect in God's eyes, we'll never be perfect by keeping the law. We're perfect because of Jesus Christ. We've come to Him. And I guess if I was the mayor and, you know, one of my children got caught with a parking fine, I'd be very tempted to say, don't worry about that parking fine, it's all right. But if I did such a thing like that, I would be a corrupt mayor, wouldn't I? I would not be a good mayor. I would not be the kind of mayor that anybody would want running their town. And every now and then you hear stories of policemen that are corrupt and all sorts of wranglings of the law go on to let their family and friends get off. And people like that we describe as corrupt and evil. So when someone breaks God's law, they lie, they steal, they live regardless of whatever God wants, doing whatever they want, and then they think to themselves, God's a good God, it doesn't matter how I act, He's just going to forgive me, I can do whatever I want, and they go before God. If God is a good God, can He just turn a blind eye to the way people live and act? If God did that, He would be corrupt. What people think is they think, God's such a good God, and I'm not that bad a person, I'll be fine. But they forget that they're a really bad person, that sin has tainted their life, and they also forget that God's a very good God and that sin must be punished. If we heard a story of judges in Australia letting off criminals for different crimes just because he felt like it, because he said, oh, I'm a nice man. I feel sorry for you. I won't send you to jail today. Everyone would be in an uproar. We hire people to be judges because they're going to uphold the law. They're going to do what's right. And so when people break God's law, there must be an upholding of the consequences. Otherwise, God's not a good God. I'd much rather God be a good God than a bad God. But he also happens to be a loving God. And he sent Jesus Christ to pay the consequences of our breaking the law. So now it comes down to whether or not we accept what Jesus Christ has done for us. So Jesus Christ gives his life. He gives everything for us to pay the debts of our law breaking. And we in return are grateful. We have a change of heart, and now we recognize that the things we did before are so horrible, we don't want anything to do with them before. So we continue to live mindful of God's law. The law actually can't condemn us anymore because of the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the fine for us. But we still know what the law is, and we still live with the law in mind because we want to please Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? But every now and then you get people in church who do want to live however they want. It's kind of like what Jesus did wasn't really that big a deal. In Hebrews, it talks about crucifying Jesus over and over and over again. But some people, they think their sins are nothing, and they keep on going back to their sin over and over and over, and it says it's like they are continually crucifying Jesus Christ. They don't understand what a big sacrifice he made for them, and those people are not even saved. Because the way they live and the way they act shows that the law of God is not written on their hearts, and therefore the law still applies to them. Does that make sense? When you come to Christ and you cry out for mercy, he changes you. That's what's being born again. That's what it means about being born again. Something new has happened in you. You're converted. The word converted means something changes in you. You're now different. Now the law of God is written on your hearts, and you don't want to break God's law. So even though you may accidentally make a mistake, you don't want to make that mistake, and you cry out to God for mercy, and you say, sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I want to do what's right. And the law of God is on your heart, and the law doesn't condemn you. But the people who say, I'll do whatever I want. God will just forgive me. It's fine. I'll live however I please. I'll do what I want today. I'll just say sorry later. People who think it's okay to lie and steal and cheat, and they don't take seriously what God asks of them, they show that the law of God is not written on their hearts, and then the law still applies. It's kind of like everything in the Bible is a back to front, up to down, upside down. It's kind of like the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You know how God does everything back to front? It's kind of like if you think the law applies to you and you live in mindful of the law, it's kind of like it doesn't. But if you think the law doesn't apply to you and you don't care, it's kind of like it does. It's something kind of like that. I'm not really explaining it well, but it's something to that kind of an effect. I decided I should get myself a list of scary scriptures. Yes, I thought to myself, what kind of Bible verses are there that can say scary things to make people realize that God was serious? Because, you know, we tend to like only hear the good verses, you know. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Those lovely verses like that. So, and then people say, well, I'm in Jesus Christ, so I've got nothing to worry about. But maybe they're not in Jesus Christ. Maybe they just think they are. Like Marie's friend in California. He thinks he can do whatever he wants because he's predestined to go to heaven. Well, maybe he's not predestined. He just thinks he is. I would guess, my assumption is he's not a Christian at all. The way that he lives and the way he acts, he's never been saved. He just said a prayer and someone told him he was saved. And now he believes it. I never ever tell people they're saved, by the way. I think I've shared this before. I let people come to the place where they believe they're saved on their own. Because there's nothing worse than thinking you're cured when you're not. And then you end up, you know, standing before God and hearing those terrible words. I tell people, when I share the gospel, I tell people how to find Christ. But I never ever say, now that you've prayed that prayer, your sins are forgiven and you're guaranteed eternal life. I always just say to people, you know, to keep pressing into God, to keep seeking Him, that you've begun a journey, but there's much to learn and much to discover. And I never actually tell people they're saved or they're going to heaven. I just am very careful about doing that. So I started this list of scary scriptures anyway. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, I've got a lot of them here. And I actually realise there's probably hundreds of scary scriptures. And so I wrote down 7 scary scriptures, and then I've just mentioned a few more here. Because the 7 scary scriptures kind of sounds cool. The 7 scary scriptures of the Bible. Anyway, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was preaching a sermon, and in this sermon he said lots of interesting things, like, for example, you've heard it said, you know, this, but I tell you this. And he basically took the Old Testament laws, which were tough enough on their own, and made them tougher. So if you thought Jesus was kind of like saying, don't worry about the law, you were wrong, because he was kind of like saying, no, as people who want to love God and follow God, we've actually got a higher standard to live to. He was kind of like saying things like, for example, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even look at lust, or that's the same as committing adultery. Well, now the whole entire world pretty much has to walk around with goggles on, because it's very, Jesus has set the standard a lot higher now, so it's so much harder. I've heard Ray Comfort, he goes around and asks people these questions. Have you ever told a lie? Oh, yes. What does that make you? A liar, I guess. Have you ever stolen anything? Yes. Even something small? Yes. What does that make you? A thief, I guess. And then he says, looking at people with lust is the same as adultery. And he says, have you ever looked at anyone with lust? And the most common answer is, hundreds of times. And he said, then he'll say to them, by your own admission, you're lying, thieving, adulterer at heart, and on the day of judgment, you'll be accountable for your sins before God. That's the Ten Commandments. None of us can stand up to just the Ten Commandments, but if we take Jesus' sermon here in Matthew chapter 5, he makes the requirements even more. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you, unless your, this is the scary verse, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, and they were experts on God's law, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Scary verse. Okay. Luke chapter 13. Just going to read a few of these scary verses in order, just to kind of make you think that God is serious about the things that he says. Luke 13, 5. Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. Repent doesn't mean say a prayer which includes the words, I repent. Repent means to stop doing what you're doing and change. So you have to repent. Jesus is saying, unless you repent, you will perish. Luke 13, verse 8 says, they were talking about a tree that wasn't bearing fruit. The man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. As Christians, if we're not bearing fruit, the Bible says, cut them down. This is in the day of judgment. When we get to heaven, if our lives have not borne fruit for Christ, it proves that we were not really his, and the tree will be chopped down. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If we're going to be Christians, we need to follow him. We need to pay attention to Jesus, do what he wants, copy him, or we cannot be his disciple. Acts chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and they lied to the church. And Peter said to Sapphira, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I'm guessing that the early church didn't have a doctrine of we're free, we can do whatever we want. I'm guessing that these kind of events in the early church caused people to realize God is serious and there's a certain way we must live our lives. Do you think people falling down and dying in church would cause you to pay much more attention to the things that God had said? I think it would. I know in my home I've had to smack little boys occasionally. You smack one, and the other boy says, "Ooh, smack." I said, "He's paying attention. Must not do that thing. Mental note, smack, don't do it." So, there are consequences for living however you please. We cannot do it. We must be mindful of God. Now, I'm not trying to create a fear of God in the sense that you think God's just waiting to send everyone to hell. God's not like that. He's the one who paid for your fine. He's the one who gave his life. Hell is actually very necessary. I shared this with youth a few weeks ago. I shared that hell was actually good. Do you think jails are good? Jails are good because they provide a method for punishing people who do the wrong thing. We need jails. If we didn't have jails, all those people would be wandering around society doing a lot worse things. We need jails to keep those people out of society, and we need hell to punish sin, which is extremely bad, and to keep those people out of heaven. If any one of those people in hell made it into heaven, what would heaven be like? It would be like the earth. Heaven is different because there's a hell, and hell is very good. So I'm not saying that to make you all think God's a mean God wanting to punish everyone and send them to hell. Hell is just happens to be very good and very necessary. And God's a good God who provides the way for our salvation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant the right to eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes. In other words, it's the people who make an effort to seek God and find him. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Paul said that after preaching to others, he did not want to disqualify himself. In other words, he realized that even though I know what's right and I tell other people what's right, it's actually possible for me to slip away and to lose God myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 and 11 talks about the children of Israel grumbling and complaining in the desert, and it says that God was not happy with them and he killed some of them, and then it says that's an example for us at the end of the age. So you see, the Bible is full of verse after verse after verse of these scary scriptures. Here's a few more. In the book of Proverbs, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but leads to death. In the book of Romans, it says that when sin has fully grown, it leads to death. The Bible also says the wages of sin are death. The book of Revelation says that liars and thieves will find their place in the lake of fire. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, depart from me, I never knew you, to people who thought they were Christians. So, I just ran through 12 scary scriptures to make you realize that this topic of law and grace and freedom is kind of important. Wouldn't you agree? It's important that we understand it and know how to live our lives. There are actually hundreds of scary verses like that. There are also hundreds of wonderful, encouraging verses of promises. We need to take them both and think about them both. And that brings us back to Psalm 1, where it said, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by streams of living water. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic this morning by telling you there's a certain set of rules that we all have to keep, and if we do, we'll be good Christians. I'm going to probably, next time I talk about it, try to explain a little bit more of all of the law part of it. But I'd like to just kind of explain a little bit what it's like in the sense of a family. In a family, children are born, and we ask our children to do things, don't we? I ask my children to do certain things. I ask my son David Elijah to help me by mowing the lawn sometimes, and he says, okay, Dad, and he goes and does it, and I'm very grateful. Because it means I don't have to do it. Wonderful. The lawn is mowed. And I ask other children to help me at different times. I ask my little children to put the toilet rolls papers away in the bathroom. We have a little stack, and the two little boys fight over who gets to put the toilet rolls away. They love it. We have jobs, and I also ask them to do the right thing. I say to them, don't hit each other. If you hit each other, you will get a smack. Ooh, smack. So I have requirements of my children. Now, what kind of house do you think it would be if I didn't have any requirements? Do you think it would be a good house to be a part of? It'd be a terrible house to be a part of. Now, if one of my children does the wrong thing, I don't kick them out and say, there, you're not part of my family anymore. God, don't want you. When we come to God and we confess our sins and we say, I'm so sorry, he changes us and we become a part of his family. Now, there are requirements to be a part of the family. It's not legalistic in the sense that if you suddenly slip up, you're going to get booted out of the family and you're going to go to hell and you'll never belong and it's all over and too bad. You still belong to the family. But there need to be rules in the family so that the family can work and so that we can also honour God and honour Christ who know what's best so that we can do things the right way. These illustrations, by the way, are not perfect illustrations. These are just to give you the idea of it. And I don't feel like I'm the best person to talk about this subject either. I'm just the person that got picked. And I'm sure that if any of you got picked, you'd do lots of research and you'd have lots of interesting things to share too. I'm just trying to do my best to show you that there are requirements for following God. There are things that God asks us to do because we're in his family and it's important that we follow him. Now, if any one of us just said, well, I don't care what God wants, I would think at that moment we would cease to belong in the family because you kind of belong because of the way that your heart is. The kingdom of God is of the heart. And there are people who leave the family of God because their heart changes and they go off and do whatever they want. And that no longer are they in the family, and the law of God in its entirety stands to condemn them on the day of judgment. And I know in a good marriage, a husband and a wife try to please each other, and they like to find out what pleases their husband or their wife by getting to know them, and then they try to do the things that they know will be pleasing to their husband or wife. Before I got married, I had heard many stories about people squeezing toothpaste in the middle and people not putting toilet lids down. I said to myself, when I get married, I'm never going to squeeze the toothpaste in the middle and I'm always going to put the toilet seat down, right? Because I had this idea that that would be pleasing to my future wife, whoever that would be. I didn't know who that was at the time. You know, I'm actually pretty good at putting the toilet seat down and not squeezing the toothpaste in the middle. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you. But you know what? It doesn't matter to her. I could probably leave the seat up every time and squeeze in the middle every time and she wouldn't care. That was just an illustration from some marriages where that mattered to those people. Now, I also think that people should get over their little issues. Like, if it bothers you that the toothpaste is squeezed in the middle, just say, I'll get over that. God, help me not to worry about the toothpaste so much. I know there are more important things in life than the toothpaste. You know what I'm saying? Okay? But at the same time, we try to find out what's pleasing to our husband or our wife so that we can be a blessing to them. And I think in the kingdom of God, if you are following God and you care about him at all, you want to find out what's pleasing to God so that you can live a life that honours him and is respectful to him and an example to others. How can you possibly share the gospel with an unbeliever or a sinner when your life, you can't say to a sinner, your life is a mess and you need Jesus and if you don't change, you're going to go to hell, when you're a perfect example of someone whose life is in a mess and who looks like you're going to hell too. We need, I'm not saying to be perfect, but we need to make every effort to do what is pleasing to God and what is right. And so, it turns out that my wife liked other things other than not squeezing toothpaste in the middle and not leaving the seat up. And so that's part of the adventure of getting married and finding out those things. And I'm sure you can all think of things that your husband or wife do and don't like. And if you're only newly married, you will figure them all out as you go along. It's all part of the adventure. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 to 10, and we're going to start coming to a close. Freedom in Christ, that's what this little section is called. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to do whatever we want. It's freedom from the consequences of our sins. And then that puts us in a place where we want to please God, so we do our best to find out what he likes, and we want to follow him as best that we can. Even though we will never be perfect, but we strive to do our best, not out of legalism or out of duty, but because it matters to us. And that's the difference between other people who try to do things because if they don't, they're going to go to hell, or they don't care at all. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God. You don't see God going around lying and cheating and stealing and doing whatever he wants. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Among you, this is verse 3, there must not be even a hint. What's a hint? Well, imagine this. Imagine you get a cup of nice, fresh water. Lovely. And then you get a drop of urine. Does that drink seem appetizing anymore? No, not at all. That's a hint. Okay. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. This is the New Testament we're reading here, not the law. This is what God had to say through St. Paul, Apostle Paul, in the New Testament. No, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. No rude jokes. I hate rude jokes. I feel so uncomfortable when someone's telling a rude joke and I can't get away. Which are out of place, but thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and of God. So that's a very straightforward scripture there. People who live like that have no place in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. In other words, don't be fooled and think you can live however you want. It's because of that kind of thinking that God's wrath is coming on the disobedient. Verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And the last verse, verse 10, is the one I want us all to remember. And find out what pleases the Lord. So I think what I'd like to leave you with here this morning is, if we desire to please God and we want to seek and to know what that is that pleases him, I think the Bible is clear that the consequences of the law no longer apply to us. Because in our heart, we want to do what's right, what pleases him. But if we don't care about what pleases the Lord, if we care what pleases ourselves, if we justify ourselves, oh, this isn't really stealing, I can download this illegal thing, it's not really important, they've got millions of dollars. There's all sorts of things we do in our minds to reason why we do what we do. If we don't care about what's right and what's wrong, and we just decide we're going to do the wrong thing, quite likely, you may not even be saved, because the law of God is not written on your heart. I'm going to close this morning with a prayer, and I'd like to read to you the words of a famous old hymn, one of my favourites. And this hymn is called My Jesus, I Love Thee. It's written in the Old English. It's a song by William Featherston. I used to sing this in Mount Morgan when I was worship leading. I worship led every week for 14 years. I had lots of practice at worship leading. My singing improved as I went along, thank God. And still not brilliant, but it's passable. Anyway, this is one of the songs I used to like to sing, because there's a couple of lines in here that as I would sing them, they just move my heart. I'd like to read it for you this morning. My Jesus, I love thee. I know that you are mine. For thee, every time the word thee pops up, just think of you, for you. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. In other words, I give up sin for you. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it is now. I love thee because you have first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, it's now. I love thee in life and I will love thee in death, and I'll praise thee as long as you givest me breath, and say when the death dew lies on my brow, if ever I love thee, Jesus, it's now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, Jesus, it's now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for washing my sins away. Thank you for washing all of our sins away, all of those who have accepted you. Thank you for the change in our hearts that you have brought to those who have been born again. Thank you for the gift of eternal life, which is worth more than millions of dollars. Thank you, Lord, for everything you have done. Thank you, Lord, that you're also good and you're upright and you're holy and there are standards. You're not a loose God or an immoral God or a God that doesn't care and you're not corrupt. Thank you, Lord, that you require things from us and you also help us by the Holy Spirit to meet your requirements. I pray today, Lord, that you'd help the words that I've shared from the Bible and from some illustrations to minister to each heart the way that it's meant to. I pray, Lord, that out of this message this morning would not be any legalism, would not be any fear of God in the wrong way or anything like that, but I do pray that you would minister to each heart and cause there to be a holy respect for God, a desire to do what's right, a desire to find out what pleases of God, a desire to repent and put away sin. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us all to live for you, mindful of what's right and what's wrong and what pleases you. Father, I ask for a blessing to be here today. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister by the Holy Spirit to each and every one of sin and righteousness and judgment. I pray that you convict hearts and souls here today where there needs to be conviction. I pray there'd be a fresh turning to you. I pray that we would know you and love you afresh. I pray that you'd be at work in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen.